that? Luke chapter 24. And Lord willing, unless I make a really bad mistake, or the Lord comes back, which would be a good thing, we'll finish Luke today. From where we go into Acts from there. Luke 24. The resurrection has happened. You remember last week, if you were here, we ended with the Lord appearing to Cleopas and another one on the road to Emmaus. They were walking after the resurrection, bummed out, didn't know that he had risen, or they'd heard, but they just heard from the women, and you can't trust the women, so they didn't really believe. No, they had heard tales, but I mean, we just take this for granted, because you hear it all the time. You hear, oh yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. You do Christmas every year, so you kind of think about it. Easter, you take it for granted. You've been through the Gospels, you've read the end of the chapter, but none of these people have read the end of the chapter. All they know is that they have given everything they had to follow this guy, and he was killed. He was executed. And I've been to a bunch of funerals, not a ton, but a bunch of funerals. The open casket ones are kind of weird. You know, personally, shut the box. When I die, honey, just close the door. You don't need to see me like that. Just find some flattering picture from when I was a lot younger and put it up there. But, you know, I've been to the open casket ones. And I always watch real close. Like, you can almost think you can see him moving. You know, you kind of, is their chest just go up and down? It's just weird. You're just not used to it. It's just uncomfortable. You're in the room. It's just weird. But I've never seen anybody sit up. I mean, you'd flat out freak out if you saw that. You're not expecting it. People die, then they stay dead, by and large. That's what happens. And these people had been around Jesus, and a few of them, Peter, James, and John, had been in and seen people resuscitated, raised from the dead. But, you know, Lazarus and the widow's son and the little girl raised from the dead. But Jesus did that. But he's dead, you know? And so you're not really expecting him to come back, even though he said he was, and they didn't fully understand. And so when he shows up and he hides himself from them in some way so that they don't recognize him and walks with them, and he just walks and talks with them and says, hey guys, why are you so bummed up? What's the problem? And eventually, he says, you guys, he calls them slow of understanding. He calls them fools. And it doesn't mean that they were morally inept. It just means that they didn't believe. They were kind of thick, hard to understand, and how they didn't get it. And then it says, in verse 27 of chapter 24, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he just started laying out the plan from the beginning. And it was the plan from the beginning. It was not, oh no, Adam messed up and I've got to come up with some other way to fix this thing now. I created everything and I never thought they'd eat the apple. I mean, I said don't eat it. Of course they're going to. No, there wasn't that. God knew. And before the world was ever created, some transaction went on between the Father and the Son where the Son said, yeah, I'll do it. And so this was the plan, and it was how it was supposed to be. And it says, and as they drew close to the village, whither they went, in verse 28, and he made as though he would have gone further, and they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took the bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together with them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. You know, and it's interesting that they say, didn't our hearts burn, not as we saw him and we finally recognized him, but our hearts burned within us as he revealed himself to us through the scriptures. And that's the pattern. You know, the pattern is the Word is how he reveals himself. It's interesting, they said in verse 34, it's where we left off last week, saying the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon. Indeed, it means certainly, it means of a truth, the Lord has truly risen. And that is pretty much the oldest creed within the church. I mean, we're not a real Orthodox church, and we don't recite the Apostles' Creed and do the Our Fathers and all of that. But yet those things are true. And I think the first creed that there was this whole statement, the greeting that was in the early church. And if you were from a particular background, if I was to get up here and say, he is risen, the natural response would be, he is risen indeed. That's how the church greeted each other. And he is risen indeed. It's true. The resurrection is the truth. And everything hinges upon that. You know, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read a couple verses out of there, a few of them if you want to jump over, but in talking to the church at Corinth, and Corinth was a messed up place, okay? Corinth had, they had all the spiritual gifts going, but so much so that they were crazy, out of control. They had, they were coming drunk to communion. They were suing one another. Some guy was in the church sleeping with his dad's wife, and they were all proud of their tolerance and their love towards keeping him in fellowship. Everything you can imagine that was messed up there. They were fighting and bickering. Not like you could imagine that in a church, I'm sure, but actually, apparently it did happen back then. And he corrects a bunch of those. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, after he deals with spiritual gifts, he starts talking about the resurrection. And he says this in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And notice how he keeps saying that, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, hammering home that this is the plan that was in the Scriptures from the beginning of the book to the end. It was all about this. He said, "And he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." And Paul is making the case to them, do you understand, the resurrection has a ton of witnesses. I mean, if we take someone to court today for a crime, what's it take? Two witnesses that agree? Even the Scripture says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is established. And yet, Paul, and this is, you know, a while down the road in 1 Corinthians, writing to them and saying, look, he showed up in the middle of as many as 500 people at one time, and most of them are still alive. You can go ask them. It's not like this is some secret thing, because it's funny, there are still those today who would make the point that, well, Jesus, you know, he didn't really die. He just swooned, and his disciples secret him away, and he married somewhere and had a bunch of kids. Or, oh, yeah, he wasn't really raised from the dead. They stole the body afterwards. I mean, that's the story that the religious leaders paid the soldiers to tell, that somehow a bunch of fishermen overcame this elite guard of Roman soldiers and beat them up and took the body and hid them. And yet Paul says, no, 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 the resurrection is a truth. He is risen indeed. It has happened. And it's interesting, if you continue through 1 Corinthians, if you skip down a few verses to verse 12 in chapter 15, he shows how everything is hinged upon the resurrection. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain." Vain, meaning empty. If Christ isn't alive, then we're wasting our time, and whatever you believe in is a waste of time. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ," if there's no resurrection, if it's all about the here and now and that's it, "we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." if there is no resurrection, if there isn't more after this life, if this is all there is, if Jesus just came to teach us how to live really nice lives, to give to the poor and to minister to the sick, and or to make us healthy and wealthy and all of that, if that's the only reason Jesus is here, Paul's saying, man, I am the worst. I got the worst lot of the bunch, because Paul tells us later on about how many times he's been beaten and whipped and shipwrecked and stoned and all these things that have happened to him because of preaching the gospel. He's like, if this is all there is, and he's going to say later on, we might as well go eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. You know, if that's truly all there is, if there's no resurrection of the dead, let's just go pig out and get hammered. Because and I can understand why many people in the world, that's their life, is to pig out and get hammered, because what else is there that matters, you know? If this is it, if you think that there is nothing more after the grave, if there's no resurrection, you might as well sleep in on Sunday and then be rested up for the football games. I mean, truthfully, there's really no sense in listening to me. But Paul says he has risen, and I saw him. 12 saw him. 500 people at once saw him. Everybody saw him. There's no doubt about it. It all hinges upon the resurrection, and he is risen indeed. Like he says back in verse 34, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Now, when these two were bringing that report to the 11, and they're affectionately called the 11, it was 12, but then Judas obviously turned away and died, so they're the 11 until they get their replacement. They pull somebody up from the farm team. But they call him the 11, but apparently Peter wasn't. I don't know if Peter was there at this particular instance. We know that Thomas wasn't until later, but collectively they're called the 11, and they said, he's risen, and he's appeared to Simon. And of course, you know, everybody's question is, did he smoke him? Because Simon, you know, I don't care, even if all these other losers leave you, I'll stick with you, Lord. And then he denies him three times. Everybody knows that. The story was there. And so they got to be wondering, he appeared to Simon? Is he still alive? Is he still with us? Is he a char? You know, is he a pile of ashes? What happened? It says, and they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of the bread. And as they thus spoke, while in their middle of discussing all this, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. So right in the middle, they're in, hanging out in the room. We know at different times the doors are locked because they're afraid of the Jews. So they're all alone in the room. They're talking, they're discussing, what do you think this means? What are we supposed, where do we go? Where do we go? He's dead. Well, but I've heard he's risen. Well, what do you think? And they're all kind of in the circle. And while they're right in the middle of talking, all of a sudden, poof, there he is, right in the middle of them, just standing there in the middle. It's not he walked through the wall and made himself. It was just one second he wasn't there. Next second, he's there. And I know how I would have reacted. It would have been a Scooby-Doo moment. You know, I would have been like, roo-roo, and ah! I mean, you'd have freaked out. And they did. It says they were terrified and affrighted, because terrified just isn't quite explained it all the way. We've got to add and affrighted on top of that to let you know that they were really messed up by that. They freaked out. I get kind of a sick sense of humor, and I'm one of those guys who likes to like hide behind the wall when you're coming around and jump out and scare you. We were at Friday night. I went out with my family, and we went shopping in Walmart. It's at night in Bangor. And load all the kids into the car, unpack it, and then my wife trots the cart over to put it away in the rack, you know. And so there's the Suburban, and then there's, you know, other cars, and so I'm next to it. And so she starts walking back, and I look at her over the top of the next car, and then I kind of sink down like I went into the car. But I'm in the parking lot, and I'm kind of crouched down, and I waited until she walked by, and I'm like, ah! And, you know, you're such a loser, you know. And there's some guy just laughing his head off. I'm that kind of guy, you know. I like to see somebody jump. Well, this was the ultimate. I mean, Jesus had to be laughing when he did. I don't know how you could not do that, because he's just going to. And there's no easy way to do this, because even though my wife wasn't expecting me to spring out from behind the van and go, yeah, she was expecting to see me again. You know, she hadn't seen me ripped to shreds and beaten to a pulp and crucified and a spear stuck in my side. These people, he's dead. He was dead. And now all of a sudden, boom, there he is. And they flip out and lose it. And of course, the first words out of his mouth is peace. In Hebrew, it would have been shalom, most likely. But they were terrified and frightened. And they supposed they had seen a spirit. They figure he's got to be a ghost. Ghosts are freaky things. You ever do the ghost story thing growing up as a kid? You know, you try to scare each other. You sit around the fire and you tell scary stories about the And when they got home, there was a hook hanging off the door or whatever. There was a tapping on, I don't know, we tell, well, this was the true life ghost story. Here's a guy that they saw, I mean, bloodied up and beaten badly, all of a sudden standing in the midst of them. And he's teaching them, you know, as we go through this, he is teaching them some lessons, okay? There are some important things that he has to show them because he's going to be here 40, 50 days and then he's gone. And so he's showing them some lessons. First of all, the first lesson he shows them is they're there talking and Jesus stood in the midst of them, okay? In the middle of their conversation, boom, he's there. Lesson number one, Jesus can show up at any time, okay? You don't know when he's coming. He can just be there. You're not going to hear the footsteps in the hall. You're not going to hear the knocking at the door. He can just be there if he wants to be there. There's no limitation. You know, he's traveling at the speed of thought, apparently, just wherever he wants to be, there he is. And so, you know, that has implications for us. One of the doctrines that is taught throughout the New Testament is the idea of the imminent return. He can come back at any moment. Now, there are some people who don't believe that, and when they look at end times and they look at Revelation, and there's this seven-year period, and some people think that Christ is coming for the church at the beginning of that. That'll start it off. Some people think it's partway through. Some people think it's going to be at the end. Personally, I believe in the beginning. I think we're going to be yanked out of here ahead of time for multiple reasons. But one of them is the doctrine of imminent return. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24? He says, therefore, in verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus is saying, you know, I can show up at any time. Boom, be right there. And all of these things, when you really think about them, they should affect the way that we live. Because you look, I could ask you how many people believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and you're all pretty much going to raise your hand, I would assume. Most of you really believe it. There might be a few that don't, but you'd feel the peer pressure and you'd raise your hand. So you'd all somehow, you know, say, yeah, he rose from the dead. But do you really live like you believe that? Because these things have an effect on the first one, that he can come back at any time. That affects how I live today. That affects how I order my priorities. That affects how I manage my finances. That affects how I plan my career. That affects how I so many things are based upon the fact he can come back at any time. And that's the first lesson he's teaching him. The second one, in verse 38, he says unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? The word troubled just means stirred up, because they thought what they thought was a ghost. They saw, and they're all messed up inside. And that thoughts, it means inward reasoning. And they're like trying to do the math inside, like, okay, he was dead. I saw him messed up. Now he's standing here. I don't, you know, it doesn't compute. And they're trying to figure this stuff out, but they're not saying anything because they're freaked out. They're frightened. And so, and yet he's letting them know, why are you thinking that? Meaning, I can read your thoughts. Isn't that a nice thought when you think about it? Jesus can read your thoughts. All of them. He knows what you're thinking. That's not always a good thing for me. You know, to know that Jesus can read my thoughts, because my thoughts aren't always all that nice. Even when my outside looks pretty nice, sometimes my thoughts inside are not so nice. And yet he's letting them know, I know what you're thinking. Why are you all messed up about it? Well, sometimes it's a comfort too, because I can get stirred up inside and I can start doubting and not trusting the Lord or being fearful about something, but not motivated enough to actually pray about it, but still motivated enough to worry about it. And yet he even knows about our worries. He knows when we're stirred up. You know, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says that neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everything in your heart is laid open and bare. All your motivations, all of your thoughts about other people, your real thoughts, all that stuff's laid open, and he's letting them know, I know your thoughts. And he knows that they're freaked out, and they think he's a ghost. So look what he says, verse 39. Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Apparently, some of the marks of his crucifixion were still on him. I mean, from the description in the Gospels and what we read in Isaiah about him being marred beyond human recognition and his beard ripped out, I don't know, you know, his back was shredded. You don't know what amount of them was left, because I don't know that he was sitting there looking like a, you know, pile of meat. But certainly, he pointed them to the nail holes in his hands and his feet, one on his side. Those are still there. And you think, why? I mean, he's got this resurrection body. When we look in Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, when John is there and there's nobody worthy to take the scroll, and then it says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." The idea being with the marks of slaughter on it. And I've heard somebody, different people say at various times, I don't know who said it first, but the only man-made thing in heaven is going to be the scars. And I can understand that. I mean, crucifixion was the equivalent of our electric chair or our gas chamber. I mean, there was nothing romantic about being crucified in Jesus' day. But those were scars that he earned. And for him, that's a badge of honor. I mean, he took those scars for you and for me. You know, I married my wife. And, you know, I got some rings for her. And I went through some things. She went through some things for me. You know, many of you ladies who have given birth, there are some scars that you receive from that particular thing. There's some skin that has changed appearance from when you were young and everything. And you know, on one hand, you're like, oh, yeah, I don't want those. But on the other hand, for me, you know, if my wife were to have any of those, they would be a... what are you laughing at? If she were to have some of those, that would be a badge of honor to me, because she bore children for me. She took those scars for my kids. And I think that's an awesome thing. And the Lord, those scars are a badge of honor, because he used them to purchase his bride. That was a reminder. And he will keep those forever. A reminder of the price he paid. But he's teaching them an important lesson. He says, look, handle me and see. I'm not a ghost, because I've got flesh and I've got bone. Now, he doesn't say I've got flesh and blood. He says, I've got flesh and bone. You know, the resurrection body is solid. It's not, you know, we're not going to come back as some spiritual thing where I'll see my wife and she'll see me and we'll float through each other as we, you know, I mean, it's not going to be that, you know. As I was getting ready for this last night, I was sitting at my desk, and I've got a picture of my dad sitting up there from the one that was at his funeral. It's just a couple weeks away from 2 years since I did my first funeral, which was my father's. And it's a comfort for me to know that the resurrection body is solid. I'm going to get to hug my dad again. You know, some of you who know us, you know, I've got four kids, but my one son is adopted, 3 year natural born, but I don't know how many times we've been pregnant. I don't know, it's been a lot, 7, 8, I don't remember exactly. The first one was 7 months. We went 7 months and then just went for an appointment. And the doctor said, oh, there's no heartbeat, you know, the baby's died. And, you know, if you want, we can come in and do whatever. And I'm like, you ain't doing nothing. Nope. You know, what happens? Well, eventually you'll just go into labor and give birth. Okay, well, we'll wait, because I believe, you know, God could do a miracle. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And, you know, Lord, just let this heart come alive again and, you know, let it be a testimony unto you. And eventually we went into labor and went through delivery with Sydney, who would have been my oldest daughter. And she was born, but she was born dead. And one of the things, it was several, what was it, 3-4 weeks, I think, from when we found out to when we actually went through labor. And, you know, I saw her born, but She'd been dead for 4 weeks, and that has an effect on you. And so I didn't get to hold her. You know, I never got to hold her. And I'm looking forward, because she's going to have a body. She's probably, I don't know how old she's going to be when I see her. Probably, I don't know. I get this idea that we're probably all going to be about 30 or so, whatever your prime was. I don't know. But I've got, besides the ones here, I've got like at least 4 kids waiting for me that I'm going to get to meet, and I'm going to get to hug. And it's going to be flesh, and it's going to be bone, and it's going to be awesome. You know, I don't know. Everybody's lost somebody, and yet this is not the end. It is the beginning. And that's the power of the hope that's in us. Not only that, look what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20. He says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." I am glad he's able to subdue my vile body. I'm having a hard time subduing it myself, but the Lord is able to take my vile body and turn it into a glorious one. So whatever failings, whatever problems, you know, I look forward to seeing my youngest daughter, Isabel, run and jump and stand up and sit down. And I'm looking forward to that. There's a hope that comes with the resurrected body. And that's a lesson that he's revealing himself to them about. You know, he said, it's interesting, lesson number 3, 4 that came in here actually happened just before this, and it involved that body as well. It's really not told in Luke, it's told in John. Because when he showed up this time to them, Thomas wasn't there. And it says in John chapter 20, verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails," you know, woo, "and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas," okay, Tom, and I would like to have the exact conversation, "Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither your hand, thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and have yet believed." The other lesson that comes from that Thomas learned, besides not to open his mouth, which is a lesson we all need to learn, but that Jesus, in his resurrected form, is there when you don't see him. He can show up at any time. When he's there, he knows your thoughts. When you don't see him, he's still there and he hears what you say. You know, I've got this sign. When my parents had this thing my uncle made up on the wall. My uncle's an artist, and he had drawn this fancy thing that I always liked. And so when we got married, my wife and I asked my parents for a wedding present to get one of those made for us. So we have one in our dining room, and it's just a little picture in it. It says, "Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation." Just think back, say, 24 hours within your house, and everything that came out of your mouth to your wife and to your kids, and realize Jesus was there hearing everything you said and seeing everything you did and watching every move you make. You know, that's a scary thing, but it's true. He's showing it to them. That's true. He's there. He knows. Now, the amazing thing is he still loves you. And he still loves me, despite what's come out of my mouth, and despite the thoughts that I've had and the actions I've done. He still loves us. It's important for us to realize that he's there. Come back at any time. He knows our thoughts. He's everywhere. And now they're still freaking out in verse 41. It says, "While they yet believe not for joy and wondered." Now they're so happy they can't believe. Whatever. First they're too scared to believe, and now they're too happy to believe. "And wondered. He said unto them, You got any meat?" And they give him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and he did eat before them. Because this still, this whole I'm not a ghost thing is messing with him. And finally, it's like, okay, let me solve this. Just to prove it's me. Do you have anything to eat? So he takes, and they give him fish and honey, and he eats those things. And he doesn't have to eat. And I'm really interested to see how this all works. I mean, he says, look, flesh and bone. He doesn't say flesh and blood. We're told in another place that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, so apparently there's no blood. But he's something else running his system now. I think he's on a spirit drive rather than on a blood drive system. We see glimpses of that of Moses when he goes up to get the law on the mountain. He's up there 40 days, 40 nights, doesn't eat, doesn't drink. That's death for you and I. You don't drink for 40 days, you die. Then he comes down, smashes the commandments, goes back up for another 40 days and 40 nights, and doesn't eat and drink still. So he's like 80 days. And Jesus is running on that system. I'm liking this. You don't have to eat, but you can eat. And I'm assuming, you know, it's not going to be a vile body, so apparently my eating isn't going to affect the vileness of my body. This is sounding like heaven to me. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to this. And you know, Jesus ate with everybody. He just ate with everybody. He was all about the food, and I appreciate that. And so this was like the final straw. When he finally shows up and they realize he's not a ghost, he shows them the nail prints. He says, you got something to eat because I'm ready to eat. And he eats with them. They realize. And he said unto them in verse 44, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. You remember in Psalms, behold, in the volume of the book I come. When he's talking to the religious leaders, he says, look, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, and it's they which testify of me. The whole thing is about me, beginning to end, every part. This is what I was trying to tell you. I'm coming back, the resurrection. Now do you get it? Duh. And then, and this is an awesome verse, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. He opened to them the scriptures. It is necessary for him to open unto you the scriptures. As part of the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to help you to understand, to interpret this book for you. We're told that the Holy Spirit will guide us in all truth. And these guys had been with him for three and a half years. They'd heard every Bible study under the sun. Now they've seen him resurrected, and he now opens the scriptures that they might understand. That it behooved, it was necessary, is what that means. That it behooved Christ to suffer. It was necessary, it had to happen. Because you remember, he was in the garden. He says, Father, if there be any other way. But there wasn't any other way. He had to suffer for our sins. There was no other way for us to be right with him. In verse 47 it says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached. That is the gospel. Repentance and remission of sins. It's not the gospel that everybody preaches. Repentance, again, the word repentance is metanoia. Meta, change, noia, mind. Change your mind. The message of the gospel is you need to repent. You need to change your mind about your sin. You need to look at your sin the way God looks at your sin and act accordingly. Rather than going and thinking, well, God's cool with this. I mean, you know, yeah, he says don't do it, but I mean, we have this understanding. No, you have to change your mind and agree with him, because confession is the Greek, it's homologeo, means to say the same thing. You need to look at your sin and then to confess it and say, you're right, that's sin. I'm a stinking sinner. You need to repent, change your mind about it, and then have your sins remitted. You know, the word remission, it means release from bondage. We were all born in bondage to sin. We sin because we are born sinners. We're not a sinner because we chose to sin at some point. We're born that way. And that's our gospel, you know. It's not, you notice the gospel isn't word faith. It isn't prosperity. It isn't Jesus will help you to be a better you, your best life now. None of those things are the gospel. The gospel is repentance from sin, remission, repentance and remission of sin, and then grace and peace, experiencing the grace of God, the forgiveness that we don't deserve, and then peace with God through forgiven sins. That's our gospel. And he says, you are witnesses of these things. Notice that word are, very important. He doesn't say you are to go witnessing about. Witnessing is verb. No, we're nouns. He says you are witnesses. You've watched enough, if you've either been to court, because you've been taken to court, you've at least watched the TV dramas of trials, and a witness just stands up. A witness is somebody who stands up and verbalizes what they've experienced. This is what I saw happen. This is what he did. This is what she did. Well, we are witnesses, and actually it's kind of not a great thing. The word that's translated witnesses there is martus. It's the same one that martyr comes from. You're to be a martyr. It doesn't mean you're to run your lips about Jesus. It means you are to die to self and to actually be a witness with your life. Because if you are telling people about Jesus but not living like Jesus, you got nothing to say. And, you know, for these guys, this had important meaning because all of these guys, with the exception of John, are going to die deaths. And most of them aren't that fun. There are going to be those who are skun alive, going to be crucified, Peter crucified upside down, going to have their brains bashed in, they're going to be beheaded, John's going to get a bath in boiling oil. This isn't going to be fun for any of them. They are going to literally be martyrs. They're going to be witnesses of his death. But the truth is they are also witnesses of his resurrection, because I don't know about you, I mean, I've made up some stories in the past, like when I did something I wasn't supposed to do and my parents called me on it and I'd make up some fanciful story about what happened. But usually when the pain was applied, the truth was told. You know, when the threat was there, my dad was a big guy. He had pretty good sized hands. And it was amazing how he could extract the truth from me with just a little bit of pressure. And when they are bringing me into the Colosseum and I'm seeing the lion over there, Alan sent me this photo essay the other day, and it was basically what a pride of lions does to a zebra. And he goes from being a running zebra to being a rib cage in a spinal column in, I don't know, 20 minutes of them. I mean, and they're eating him before he's even dead. And you think about going into the Colosseum, some of these guys being drugged in front of lions. I would be showing where we hid the body. I would be telling every accomplice. All I'd have to hear would be one time, and I would be just giving it all up. And yet, these guys all went to their death saying, this is true. I'm willing to die for this. Every single one of them. They were witnesses with their death. They were martyrs for Christ. And he says this in verse 49. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. I send the promise. It's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, and we'll get into this next week because we're going to go from here into Acts, okay? The book of Luke is the Acts of Jesus. The book of Acts, mine says the Acts of the Apostles. It's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. And what we're going to see is when the Holy Spirit takes over, these, you know, bunch of bonehead fishermen turn into a force that it's unstoppable, that turns the world upside down. And it's through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And these guys are saved at this point. We'll go through it next week where he comes to them in John and he breathes on them. And he says, receive you the Holy Spirit. And, you know, the Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity, he's with us before we're saved, wooing us. At some point he comes in us, and we'll see where Christ says, you know, he is with you and he shall be in you. And when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, they were born again. And that's what happens to us when the Holy Spirit comes in us and seals us. He's the down payment of our inheritance that we are going to get resurrected with him. There's a bunch of things that he does. But then there's this other thing that Jesus tells them here, and he's going to repeat it in Acts 1:8. He says, I want you to wait until you be endued with power. The promise is going to come upon you. In the Greek, the word is a P. And the idea is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that happens over and over again where you are empowered. The Holy Spirit gives you power to be a witness. That's what he does. And, you know, we've all probably seen some of the abuses in various parts of Christianity with the Holy Spirit where, you know, we have Holy Ghost meetings where we do crazy things and blame it on the Holy Spirit. You know, I've heard it said that the Holy Spirit is like, you look at a steam engine, okay? The purpose of the steam is to drive the engine. Yes, it also will toot-toot blow the whistle, but that's not the whole point. And sometimes we get so enamored with the toot-toot that we focus on that and we don't realize that it's to empower us, to move us for service. And we see time and time again Peter being filled with the Spirit. It's something that happens over and over again where the guy who could never say anything right in his life and is always hacking people's ear off or doing the wrong thing at the wrong time all of a sudden can stand up and 3,000 people get saved. one day he preaches. Talk about a sermon. I mean, and we just see them, you know, the guy who, a little servant girl questioned him and said, you are with Jesus. And he says, let me be damned, you know, if I even know him. He gets freaked out. And then after the Holy Spirit empowers him, he stands up in front of the religious leaders and he says, you know what? You do what you got to do. I can't help but preach what I've seen and heard. And they look at him and they take note that he was an ignorant and an unlearned man, but that he'd been with Jesus. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We'll talk about that next week. But that is what we need in order to be a witness, because it's not easy. It's darn near impossible. That's why you need the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I want you to go and wait until you're endued with power. You've had the Bible studies. Now I've opened the scriptures to you. You've been born again, but there's something else you need before you can be effective. It says, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. That had to be really cool. I want to see that. I don't know how it happened. You know, artist rendition is usually... No, I don't think so. I think he went and did one of those and off he goes. You know, they were blown away. It says they worshipped him. They just fell and said, this is awesome. I mean, if you're going to go, you do it in a cool way. Why would you be all queer about it? He wasn't. He was a real guy, and he wanted to let them know this is where you're headed. And he shoots off, and that's these guys went away charged up and ready. It says, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. You know, they worshipped him, they returned to Jerusalem, and they just were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Interesting, we start out Luke with Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. He's a priest, and he is in the temple, and he's struck dumb. He can't speak because of unbelief, because of what the angel told him was going to happen. At the end, after these guys have experienced the risen Lord, they're back in the temple, and they can't shut up because of what they know. And that really should be us, just at the place where God is being worshipped, and we just can't shut up. Now, my question to you is, have you experienced the repentance and the remission of sins? I hope you have. If you haven't, you can. It's as simple as just agreeing with him about who you are and realizing you need him to come in and change your life. And if you don't know him, see me afterwards. We can pray and you can start a life with him. It's an amazing life. And for those of us who have accepted Christ, our hope is a resurrected body that isn't vile like the one you have now. There's no more pain and there's no more tears. And we don't know when he's coming back. But I think it's got to be any day. I can't imagine it's going to be much longer. I pray it isn't. So let's pray, Bob. You want to do a song? Lord, come quickly. Get us out of here. Lord, we long to be taken away from the trials of this world.